Let's bow our heads in preparation for the Lord's message. Thank you, Lord. Praise you. What a privilege, Lord, to come into your presence, the presence of the great God, creator and sustainer of all things, from the smallest particles, Lord, to the greatest galaxies, Lord, in all the universe. You are Lord, you are King, you are Creator and Sustainer. And yet here we are in your presence because of all that Jesus had done on the cross on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we sit at your feet, not only before you as our God, but before you as our Father, before you as our Shepherd, before you as our King. And our Master, ready to hear your word preached, your word that reveals the glory and the majesty of who you are as God, your word, Lord, that reveals to us your will. Oh Lord, please help us to listen with humbled hearts before you. Help us not just go through the motions of sitting down to hear a sermon, Lord, because this is not just a sermon. This is you, through your word, speaking, revealing yourself in all your graciousness, Lord, to your people, to your children. And so, Lord, give us alertness of mind and heart, and help us to obey where we need to obey. And every now and then, may we whisper to you words of thanksgiving and praise for your great grace toward us. Use your servant, O Lord. For your glory, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so for those of you joining us for the first time, we continue with our series on 2 Samuel. We have been doing a series in the books of Daniel for the last few years. We had finished Samuel for the last few years. Here we go again. Okay, and I heard that some people are getting worried. Allah, why does Pastor keep on making those mistakes? Is there something wrong with him? I don't know. But anyway, so we've been doing a study in the books of Samuel and for the last few years. And right now, we are already in chapter 19. We're starting chapter 19 this Sunday. A chapter that I'd simply entitled in our outline, the return of David, the return of David. And so again, as we start, I would just like to ask you a very simple question, maybe something for you to really think about, because I believe that at some point or another in our lives, we may have experienced something like this. Have you ever been so caught up in self-centered concern that it had to take either a strong and humbling rebuke from someone you possibly did not expect, or maybe not a rebuke, but a life-shaking circumstance to awaken you from your self-focused emotional stupor? Okay, well, when we say stupor, it is a condition or a state where you're just so unaware of anything else except maybe for particular thing that could be shaking your emotions at a particular point. Have you ever been so caught up in such a concern that it had to take a shaking? It had to take a shaking. I don't know if I had shared this example, this illustration, or rather this story here in the Sunday service, or was it in some other preaching, speaking engagement I've had in the church. But I remember that many, many years ago, I had counseled a couple, a married couple, and it is a situation where the wife had fallen into sin with a friend of the husband. And so it was a painful time for that couple, but as I was ministering to them, of course, I never present the victim of infidelity or the person who is the recipient of infidelity, we never treat him or her as a victim. And so I challenge the husband to ask himself, where do you think you failed? Where do you think you failed? And usually the person who was the object of the infidelity would wonder, why are you asking me? It's my spouse who was unfaithful. But see, the bottom line is it always takes two for something like that to happen. And as someone who was the victim of the object of the infidelity, you also need to ask yourself, what part did you have in this? And so as I asked that of the husband, it did not take long that the husband realized, the husband was serving in church, no? The husband apparently loved this ministry, but he did not realize that he was leaving his wife behind. As he was growing, at least or so he thought, growing in the Lord, in the knowledge of God, in the understanding of ministry, deepening in studying His Word, deepening in the doctrines of the faith, he did not realize that naiwan yung kanyang wife. No, and the wife felt isolated. The wife felt that he was just so advancing in his growing in the Lord that she felt left behind. Unfortunately, the friend of the husband was at the same spiritual level as the wife at that point, and somehow they hit it off. No, and so I just remembered that was not in my notes, because it took that husband a life-shaking event, no? Something that shook his marriage, for him to be awakened and to see that, oh my gosh, I had failed to disciple my wife. And so as I was ministering to that husband, I was ministering along the lines, disciple your wife. And I'm saying this now to you as well. You who are husbands here, disciple your wife. Especially if you're being used by the Lord in effective ways to make an impact in the lives of many other people, disciple your wife. Disciple your children. Okay? Let's not leave them behind. Leave them behind. Simply because we're growing in the Lord and are busy in whatever ministry that the Lord may have opened for you in the church. You are called to be the leaders of your home. And I pray that God will not need to send a life-shaking experience to your life to awaken you to the situation in your family or in your marriage. And I'm asking this question because this is what we will see happen to David in this chapter, as God would once more bring him back to rightfully rule his people. Remember, David was on the run because his son Absalom had rebelled against him and had usurped his throne. At least he was trying to. He was not yet really fully accepted as the official king of Israel, though he set himself up to be one. And so he was even out to have his father executed so that there will be no threat to his throne. At least that is what he thought. So David had fled with his whole household and with his army, which was a fraction of the whole army of Israel. And we had seen in the last chapters how David had confronted the armies of his son Absalom, and how in the last chapter Absalom fought that battle and how he had perished. And how he had perished, no? Particularly there in chapter 18. And I pray that we would glean much from the experiences of God's chosen servant, David, whom God called a man after his own heart. Now you will see here in chapter 19 that the repeated theme in this chapter is bringing back the king. Bringing back the king. And you'll see this in verses 10 to 12, repeated there in those three verses, and then verses 15, and even in verse 41. So continuing from the previous chapters, and more immediately from chapter 18, we once more find David across the Jordan in a city called Mahanaim, away from Jerusalem where he belonged. All the tribes, including David's own tribe of Judah, had somehow participated in the rebellion of Absalom to some extent. And so now it was time for them to bring their king back to Jerusalem. And here we see that years of intrigue, years of intertribal conflict left Israel a deeply divided nation still. And there was a desperate need for a strong display of unity and loyalty. At some point, David, who was such a good king, dropped the ball. And what triggered him dropping the ball, I believe, was his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah in chapter 11. And the almost 1 year where he failed to face God with this sin, that it took in chapter 12 a prophet to come to him and face him with his sin of adultery and murder. And so, for our outline, again, if you would recall, I had divided 2 Samuel into three parts. The first part, which spans from chapters 1 to 4, we had called the patient years. It was a time when David, Saul was gone. David now was just waiting to be installed as the next king of Israel. And in those patient years, God had installed him to be the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. But he had to wait. The second section of 2 Samuel is from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 12, which we had entitled The Prosperous Years. And there we see David installed finally as king, not just of Judah, but the whole of Israel. God entering into covenant with him in chapter 7. And throughout those chapters all the way to chapter 9, we will see David's victories over the enemies of his people, chapter 9, chapter 10. Unfortunately, those prosperous years ended with tragedy, where in chapter 11, David fell into sin with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered so that he could just get Bathsheba. No? And in chapter 12, God had confronted him finally and pronounced judgment on him that would affect him for the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. Now, of course, David, we know, had repented, and God had accepted his repentance and had forgiven him, but there would be consequences for his sin because he was no ordinary man. He was the man whom God had chosen to lead his people Israel, not just politically, but hopefully also spiritually. Okay? And so, the greater our responsibility is, the greater our accountability to God will be. And so we are now, so we finished the patient years, the prosperous years, starting chapter 13 all the way to chapter 19, all the way to chapter 24, rather, we have called the perilous years, the dangerous years. And this section I divided further into two parts, okay? From chapter 13 to 19, where we are and where we will be ending the first part, which I had simply entitled, Trouble with His Kinsmen. Because here we see David experiencing the judgment of God in shaking his household. And we had seen how, for example, his eldest son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. And then we had seen the second son, Absalom, murder Amnon, no, and get away with it. David not dealing with them both. And then David later on rebelling against the king in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, where he finally usurped the throne. Chapter 18, there was a war between him and his father David, who had fled, as I had mentioned earlier. And in chapter 18, Absalom was killed in battle. And we had seen that. That's where we left off in chapter 18 the last time. So we start with the last chapter of this section, Trouble with His Kinsmen. Chapters 20 to 24 is the second part of this section, Trouble in the Kingdom. No? Starting from chapter 20. Because now, not just his family would be shaken, but his kingdom also would be shaken. Grabe, no? When the Lord deals in holiness and righteousness, we will feel it. We will feel it. We will experience it. And so, for chapter 19, I had simply entitled this in our outline, The Return of David. The Return of David. And really, this section, we simply pick up on the last few verses of chapter 18. Please take a look at the last few verses of chapter 18. Open your Bibles, please, now to 2 Samuel 18. And focus particularly on verse 33. I think that's the last verse of chapter 18, where David finally heard the news about the death of his son Absalom, and there we see his response. Now, this chapter, chapter 19, comprising 43 verses, I divided further into two parts for our discussion. In verses 1 to 8, second part of verse 8, David is rebuked by Joab, and this is what we will look at today. And then from the last part of verse 8 all the way to the last verse in verse 43, there we will see David restored as king. Okay? So again, the outline I'm presenting to you so that you will see the flow of the story and you will see the flow of our discussion. And it will already begin to give you a hint of what is happening. And so we will be looking at David's return when we will not be reading all those 43 verses in one sitting. And so let's take a look at the first division of chapter 19. David is rebuked by Joab. And let's read now verses 1 all the way to the second part of verse 8. Sige, basahin po natin. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle." Verse 4, "The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son.'" Verse 5, "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.'" Verse 8, "So the king arose and sat in the gate, and when they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' then all the people came before the king." So let's stop there. Again, this section picks up from the last verse in chapter 18. Read the last verse of chapter 18 again. No? And then read with me verse 1. "Then it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom.'" Here in verse 1, David's reaction to the Cushites' news of Absalom's death in chapter 18, verse 33, finally reached Joab. It finally reached Joab. And here, though David's men won a great victory, David's response in chapter 18, verse 33 was, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." And then later he pronounces, "Oh, would I have died instead of you." So he was in great despair. And somehow this continued until verse 4. Look at verse 4. It's the same thing. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." And so in this initial reaction to the news in chapter 18, verse 33, and that reaction apparently continued. It did not stop in one sitting. It continued. Soon enough, the news of his reaction had reached his men, had reached his soldiers, his army. And that reaction was enough to change the whole mood of victory, if you look at verse 2 now, to mourning for all the people. This is astounding as far as I'm concerned, because can you imagine for a while, if you try to picture this, upon the death of Absalom, the king, or the rebel king of Israel, the armies of Israel fled before the armies of David. And so it was a great victory. And you can just imagine that when this news of Absalom's death and the fleeing of the armies of Israel reached the armies of David, you can just imagine the rejoicing, the cheering, the jumping and dancing around, the singing around of praises to God, the congratulatory greetings that they may have exchanged with each other, the hugs, some of them kneeling in gratitude for the victory. And in the midst of all that, the news now reached them, "Hey, the king is grieved. The king is grieved." And suddenly, all that triumphant rejoicing dies down to possibly silence, or at the very least, murmuring among the men of David. Diba? Parang biglang napigilan. Diba? So can you imagine that you had received wonderful news so that you are now rejoicing with your family, all of you, and in the middle of all that, someone comes and gives you the bad news. Your house is burning. How can you continue to rejoice, right? The victory that day, verse 2, was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And I believe that in that verse, you will see evidence that his men fought the battle for their king out of their love for him and loyalty to him. Because they did not continue to rejoice when they heard David's reaction. They too mourned. They too mourned. And so for the outcome of the battle to grieve the king was also to grieve their hearts as well. Because they were loyal to the king. They loved the king. And really, when you think about this, what should have been a day of celebration for David's army at Mahanaim, that's where David was based at this point, became a confused time of embarrassment and shame for David's men. And you will see there in verse 3, "So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as the people who are humiliated and steal away when they flee from battle," or where they flee in battle. And so here you are, try to put yourself in the shoes of the soldiers, rejoicing, and then suddenly you hear the news that the king was grieved because his son was killed. And so now you're confused. Wait, what? He's grieved? We just saved this life. We just saved the life of his sons and daughters, his wives and his concubines. We were victorious. The rebel now has been subdued. Now the king can return to his throne. And he's grieved. It was a time of confusion that brought embarrassment and shame. Ala, bakit tayo nagre-rejoice? Ganyan pala naramdaman ng king natin. And so as they went back to Mahanaim, instead of rejoicing, marching triumphantly, with waiting for all the people in Mahanaim also to applaud their victory together with their king, they had to steal back quietly into the city the way defeated armies would do when they fled in the battle. Pag bumabalik ang talunang army, there is no rejoicing. There is so much shame. And they come in without celebration whatsoever back to their cities with their heads bowed and kumbaga parang aso and tail between their legs. And that's how these men, according to verse 3, had returned. They had risked their lives for king and country, and now they felt like losers. There's someone who said, it's possible to win the battle, but lose the victory. And friends, this is what happened to David and his men after Joab defeated Absalom and his army. They won the battle, but they lost the victory. Now again, I'd like to pick this up from our last discussion in chapter 18. As I mentioned in that last chapter, David lost sight of the bigger picture because he was so obsessed with the death of Absalom that he could think of nothing else. Okay? And really, when you think about this, there are different versions of the bigger picture in each of our lives. In the life of that couple that I had mentioned to you, that I had counseled, the husband had lost the bigger picture of being first the leader, the spiritual leader in his family and for his family. He had missed the bigger picture of his marriage. He had made his spiritual growth more about himself than the rest of his family. The bigger picture in your life could be your career, or the situation in your life could be your career, where you are busy pursuing your own personal ambition, and the ambition might be legitimate, it might be good, but you miss the bigger picture, for example, of serving God in church. Your commitment to worship God and grow spiritually through your involvement in church. You might miss the bigger picture of how much your wife or your husband and your children need you because you're just so focused on something that has grabbed the affections of your heart, like in this case, a career. Hey, could even be ministry. How many pastors there are today whose marriages and families are suffering because they are more devoted to ministry than to their families, to their wives, for example. Remember, in one of the marriage programs that we had attended many years ago, I remember the teacher mentioned to us who were pastors there, remember, the church is Christ's bride, not yours. That lady beside you, that's your bride. And that left an indelible imprint in my heart. What a reminder. Madami yung versions ng bigger picture sa buhay po natin. And here David was so obsessed with the death of Absalom that it was all he could think of. His focus was on his loss and most likely on his guilt. I had mentioned this last Sunday. Since he knew he was
part, this, all of this that happened was part of God's judgment on his sin. If you go back to chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. And he was most likely also guilty or focused on his failure as father to his sons, as he lost sight of both the victory and the vindication that came from God's hand and the sacrifice and risk on the part of his men to fight for him. He lost sight of that. Now, we know David. We know enough of David. And in truth, it was very unlike David to be insensitive to the sacrifices of his men as they served him. He was a man who loved his men. If you would go back to 1 Samuel 13, remember there was a story where David and his small army were just came from a battle, and then as they came home, I think, to Ziklag, which was one of the cities of the Philistines, they heard that their wives and their families, their sons and daughters, all their possessions were robbed by the Amalekites, I think. And so coming from battle, that is what they met when they were going home. And so they had to run after these men. But there were 200 from among his men of 600 that were just so weary. And they said, can we just stay on this side of the Jordan? And we will guard our things while you go. And so David, out of his compassion for them, said, hey, no problem. We'll go. They went. Remember that story? Chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. They went. They came back. They were able to take back all that was theirs, especially their families. Plus, they took spoils from the Amalekites from their camp. And so, siempre, as you come home with the spoils, no, that is your prize for winning the battle. And so, you share that prize with the rest of the army. But some men said, why will we share it with the men who stayed? They did not go into battle with us. But David, again, out of compassion and out of a sense of that which was gracious and just, said, the men who stayed are just as important as the men who went. Because these men guarded our things. Can you imagine? If we had to bring all of this stuff with us, it would hinder our battle. And if all of them came and we left our things, we could have been further robbed. That was the rationale behind it. And so David said, not just because you are frontliners does it mean that those who are in the background will gain nothing. And so they shared their spoils with them. David loved this man. He loved this man. Later on in chapter 23, when there was a listing of all David's mighty men, no, he made mention of three men. There was a reference to a time when he was hiding in the cave of Adullam. This is somewhere in 1 Samuel. And David was with this ragtag bunch of men who became later on his army. And there was a time when he missed so much being away from his hometown. And there was one time when he said, oh, how I wish I could drink from the waters of Bethlehem. And three of those mighty men risked their lives in order to get water from a well in Bethlehem to give to their king. And David was just so touched by that. He said, you risk your life for me, for this? I cannot drink this in conscience. And so I will pour it out as sacrifice to God for the sacrifice of these men. My whole point, brethren, is simply this. No, it was really unlike David to be insensitive to his men. But that day, the only thing that mattered to him was Absalom's death. And in his men's eyes, it may have looked like David overlooked his son's mistakes and sins. And this certainly must have confused his men, who saw Absalom as a liar, a murderer, a traitor, and a rebel. And that's why this was a time of confusion. Why would the king grieve? This son wanted to kill him. He stole his throne. He displaced all of us. And so this really must have confused his men. And no doubt they must have thought, what? The king is going to overlook all of the offenses and the sins of this rebel son? Now again, brethren, you don't need to take this down. No, just look at this. But as I had mentioned regarding chapter 18, verse 33, David's problem wasn't that he grieved over his son. That's not the problem. You see, his grief was normal. It was a very human response, and his tears were part of the healing. But just like some of us who had experienced a loved one passing away, for those of us who are condoling with them, let's not be insensitive to the tears. Let's not rebuke that brother or sister. Hey, come on. Believer yan. You'll see him in heaven. Stop weeping. Come on, let's rejoice. That's insensitive. The tears are part of the healing process. It's something we need to understand. And we need to condole with them so that we can console them, right? So that was not the problem. His problem, however, was that he grieved excessively. We had seen that. And he seemed so inconsolable. Parang hindi mo mapatahan yung grief niya. And as we had seen last Sunday, David's response was really abnormal and actually sinful. Sinful. Of course, it is expected that the father would grieve over the tragic death of a son. And for David, this may have been a mix of love on one hand and grief, and on the other hand, guilt. Possibly self-pity. What's happening to me? Ano na nangyayari na sa pamilya ko? Kawawa naman ako. Ngayon wala na yung throne ko. At the same time, guilt, remembering, oh Lord, this is part of my fault. But you see, at that point, because I'm driving to a particular point here, David the father apparently forgot that he was also David the king. This tragic situation did not stop his being a king. And I like how Warren Wiersbe had put it. Leaders must still lead, even if their hearts are broken. That's one of the prices that leaders must pay. Now, before you think that this only refers to those who are pastors and ministers, this applies to you as leaders of your family. As leaders in where God had placed you. We don't stop with our responsibilities because of some life-shaking event. Unless that life-shaking event had left us incapacitated, like an accident, for example. So, hindi ka na makapag-ano. Magkaroon ka malubhang-malubhang sakit, for example. But leaders must lead. On October 10, 1950, Sir Winston Churchill. Have you ever heard of Sir Winston Churchill? Okay. How many here have not heard of Churchill? How many here are ashamed to admit they don't know who Churchill is? Pastor ba yan? 1950, he was introduced at the University of Copenhagen as the architect of victory in World War II. Churchill was the prime minister that brought Great Britain victory in World War II. In World War II, Churchill replied, as he was introduced as the architect of victory, ang sabi niya, I was only the servant of my country, and had I at any moment failed to express her unflinching resolve to fight and conquer, I should have at once have been rightly cast aside. Wow. I'm just a servant. You introduced me as the architect of victory. Yes, I was leading my nation, but I was leading as a servant. So that if I deviated from the resolve of my nation to fight and conquer the enemy, I would have disqualified myself. I would have been and should have been removed. Churchill saw the bigger picture. And his fight was not about him, it was about the nation. He was highly criticized by those who thought that they could bargain with the Nazis. And that's why the prime minister before him was Neville Chamberlain, if I remember correctly. And later on, he was replaced by Churchill because Chamberlain was leading Britain into a great defeat. And so the British people realized this and they put Churchill on the helm, and he brought that nation to victory over the Germans. David had forgotten that he still had his crown because his brave soldiers put the good of the nation ahead of their personal interests. And here was David putting his own concerns greater than the nation's concerns. And by isolating himself from his men, the king turned military victory into an emotional defeat. And that's why this victory was bitter. It mourned instead of celebrating. Now, in David's case, brethren, there was more to his grief than just grieving over a beloved son. And we had seen this. Absalom died because of his sinful rebellion against God's chosen king. David should have expected this. The very first signs of Absalom's rebellion, which David did not check, by the way, in chapter 15, all the way to the time when Absalom set himself up as king, David should have expected, God will judge my son. And he will judge my son severely. He is judging me severely, and I am his chosen man. How much more my son? He would die in his rebellion. So there was more to his grief than just grieving over a beloved son. His son deserved it. But his son also died because of David's sin. We see that. God spared his life. And there was reason for this. But he decreed calamity for his family. And that's why in this section from chapter 13 to 19, I've entitled this section, Trouble with His Kinsmen. Mga parientes po niya, mga kamag-anak po niya. My whole point in saying this is this. Had David sought the bigger picture, I believe he would have found himself submitting to the Lord's holy judgment on one hand, and on the other hand, thanking him for having spared his life. Right? Yes, he would be grieving, but at the same time, he would be submitting to the holy judgment of God. Lord, this happened because my son rebelled, and this happened because this is still part of your judgment. Praise be to you. Even in the midst of tears and anguish, praise be to you, O God, for you are holy, righteous, and just. But in the same breath, also thanking him, Lord, you took away my sin and you spared my life when I deserved to die as consequence for my sin. Lost a bigger picture. Read now verses 5 to 7. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by those who hate you, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Wow. What a rebuke. Amen. It was not only heavy, it was bold. Because who was Joab? First of all, Joab was David's nephew. Younger than he was. Secondly, Joab was only his general. David was king. But you see, Joab's rebuke consisted of several elements, and I would like us to quickly take a look at these elements. First, in the first part of verse 5, he charged David with humiliating his loyal servants, his army, causing them to return quietly by stealth into the city as a defeated and shamed army. Look at verse 3. They should have come in victorious, feeling like winners. Now they come home ashamed that they had grieved your heart after risking their lives for you and your family and your crown. Now they are ashamed. Second, in the second part of verse 5, Joab reminded David of the extent of the deliverance brought about by his men's victory. It's like Joab was saying, hey, guess what, king? Your men did not only save your life, they also saved the lives of all your family, even including your concubines. And then, third, in the first two parts of verse 6, Joab spelled out how David had shamed his men and in effect despising their loyalty and sacrifice. How? How did he shame them? By loving those who hate you. Absalom hated you. He hated you enough to kick you out of the throne, and now he's hunting to kill you. He was hunting to kill you. And by hating those who love you. And who were these? These are the men. He just saved his life and his throne. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. Now, though this certainly could not have been completely true, this was the effect of his response to the news of their victory. Of course, this was not David's intention. This is his intention was not to shame his men. His intention was not to belittle their victory. But the effect of his response was this upon his men. And so this tells us something, brethren, that our good intentions are not enough. Are those good intentions clearly conveyed enough to the people around us? Because no matter how good your intention is, kung ang dating niyan sa ibang tao, iba, o kabaligtaran noon, the opposite of the good intention, that would be the effect on them. And again, I say this certainly could not have been true of David, knowing the heart of David. It made his men feel that they were not as important as they thought they would be to the king. Ganun na naging dating nito, according to Joab. The fourth element, which we will see in the last part of verse 6, although an exaggeration, pressed upon David the impact of failing his responsibility as king to encourage and commend his men and rejoice with them in this victory. Look at the last part of verse 6. For I know this day, if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Of course, that's an exaggeration, right? That's an exaggeration. But that exaggeration was for a particular impact. Ganun na lang ba? Mas masaya ka na patay kami lahat basta buhay lang yung rebelde mong anak na si Absalom? And then fifth element, in verse 7, Joab stirs up, almost commands, really, when you read it, David to act by warning him of serious consequences if he did not. Now, therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.
Wow, ito yung huling kicker niya kay David. To continue to shake him, the threat to inaction on David's part with this. You could lose your army. They could be so demoralized, they would no longer follow you. Guess what, brethren? A king without a loyal army through which to implement his rule loses all his power and authority. Amen? And that is how it has happened throughout history, even in the history of our nation. Once you turn the armed forces, the implementing arms of the law, to your side against the present leader of the nation, that leader loses power and authority. Because the armed forces and the police forces are the implementing hand of the authority. And this was what Joab was telling him. If you don't encourage his men, by the time this day ends, you will lose all of them. And it would be worse for you than it has ever been for you, even from your youth. And so let's read now verse 8, first two parts. So the king arose and sat in the gate when they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. Then all the people came before the king. Apparently, Joab's short but cutting rebuke shook David back to reality. Naalug po siya. David now took his place at the gate. Remember, we had seen this earlier in chapter 15 where the king would often sit by the gate where the people would pass and those who needed his judgment and counsel would come to him. Those with cases that could not be settled in their own tribes, they would come to him. And this was how the king would connect to the people. You see, the king lived in the palace. He stayed on the throne, almost seemingly unreachable. And by this work of sitting on the gate, listening to the people, the king connected to the people. The king was expressing, you are important to me. I am your servant. And so David took his place at the gate where his men now came to him when they found out he was back and where he acknowledged their brave service. Praise God. Now, we can presume that their men's hearts were restored because of this. So what can we learn from this incident? What can we learn? Here are a few but important gleanings. From David's examples. Okay, ito, inuuwi na po natin ito. Because we're informed of this story. It's a powerful story. But what can this mean for us? From David's example, when our emotions are involved and not put in subjection to our minds as informed by God's word, we will be blinded to a more scripture-guided perspective. The bigger picture. Okay? Read this again, please. If there's anything you want to take down, I suggest this is one of them. When our emotions are involved and not put in subjection to our minds as informed by God's word, we will be blinded to a more scripture-guided perspective. And often, that scripture-guided perspective is the bigger picture. Mabubulag tayo ng emotions natin. We begin to forget many truths about God. We begin to forget many promises that God had made to us. We will lose the bigger picture.
I remember I ministered this to Sister Marita the first day they brought Brother Joey to the hospital. The following day, they thought they could already, after one day, bring him out of ICU. And so she called me to update that Joey had to stay longer. She was weeping. And so she just needed encouragement. And I remember telling her, Marita, remember. Remember the detail that you mentioned, that at the time when you needed to bring Joey to the hospital, your driver was not around because he himself had to go to the doctor. The perfect timing of a taxi cab passing in front of your house happened. And for those of you who know where Brother Joey and Sister Marita live, okay, taxi cabs are rare passing in front of your house. Sakit mahu sila nakatira. And so I remember telling her, so that was not a coincidence, and you know that. If God wanted to take your husband, he could have taken him while you were having lunch or while he was going down the stairs. But God provided a cab to bring him here at the right time. It was immediately checked. They confirmed the heart attack. They found that they did an angiogram. They saw blockages, immediately straight to angioplasty. I thought by the time the doctor came out, they would say, tapos na yung angiogram, etong gagawin. No, when the doctor came out, tapos na ang angioplasty. So we were all surprised. Yung pala tuloy-tuloy na. And I believe that saved his life. And so I remember this teaching that I was preparing, because at that point, her emotions were taken. But she said there was a bigger picture of God already moving. And of course, there is still a bigger picture than that. And that we will probably later on realize. And so when our emotions are involved and not put in subjection to our minds as informed by God's Word, notice, truth founded thinking, then we will be blinded to a more scripture-guided perspective. We will fail to consider what the Lord's higher purpose is, and hence fail to trust and submit to His ultimate sovereignty. We will fail because we will miss on God's higher purpose. And if we miss the purpose, we will fail to trust in Him and to submit to His ultimate sovereignty. Hindi, Lord, may dahilan kayo eh. May dahilan ka. How many times this truth has saved me even in ministry? When discouraging circumstances had happened in my life as pastor of the church, circumstances that had tempted me so many times to just throw in the towel and quit the difficult work of pastoring. When God would bring you back to the bigger picture, hey, I did not bring you here where you had to stop doing this, give this up, where you had to take the risk for the first several months of ministry for you to simply fail. I brought you here for a purpose. And because of that, I had to trust in the hand of God during those times and submit to His ultimate sovereignty. If we are blinded by our emotions, we will not succeed in accomplishing God's will and purpose for us in that particular situation. We will be focused on the difficulty instead of on the purpose of God for that particular situation. And as I've mentioned last week, the bigger picture is God's glory, right? The bigger picture is God's glory. I have to just share this quote that I heard from one of John MacArthur's preaching. He said, "The goal of life is not personal satisfaction. The goal of life is the glory of God and the honor of God." How succinct, how precise, how simple yet profound. The goal of life is not personal satisfaction. The goal of your life and mine, especially those of us who are redeemed, is the glory of God and the honor of God. The whole goal of creation is the glory of God, and that's why God will have to judge creation. He will have to judge the world. Because the world is not glorifying God. In fact, the world is spitting on the majesty and glory of who God is. But you see, the purpose for creation is to give Him back the glory, and that's how that story will end. And that's what we will see in Scripture. That's what we will see in Scripture. That's the first thing that we can learn from this. Okay? Kailangan ko na pong pindutin to. In relation to this, another thing that I believe we can glean is this. However our external circumstances may weigh heavy upon us, like David's loss of Absalom, God expects us to still accomplish whatever responsibilities He had given us to accomplish. We need to understand this. In God's wise and divine sovereignty, He knows what He has called us to do for Him. Even in the face of all the circumstances He may allow us to encounter along the way. These situations might surprise us, but not God. He put you in that position. He put you in that circumstance. He gave you this responsibility. And as long as that responsibility is not accomplished, as long as God's purpose for you is not accomplished, regardless of what you might encounter along the way, God still expects us to accomplish whatever responsibilities He had given to us. That's why really when we think about it, how many times had you said, "Yoko na, I give up." Diba? Ask, wait, give up? Have you accomplished what God wanted you to accomplish? Because if the answer is no, no retreat, no surrender. Amen? Amen? Until we accomplish what God desires for us to accomplish. See, to fulfill our God-given responsibilities amid difficult circumstances, therefore, would require us to profoundly, profoundly trust in and depend on Him. And consider Paul and his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember, a very famous passage in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. I'm sorry, that's not supposed to be 20. That's verse 10. Where, because God had given him a great and mighty vision of heaven, which he was not allowed to share, to prevent him from becoming proud, God sent him a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh is. Some say that it was a sickness. Others say it was a difficult person in his life. Whatever it was, Paul asked God to remove it from him. He asked three times, and three times God said no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. That's why Paul ended by saying, therefore, I will rejoice in difficulties, in challenges, in persecutions, in perils, etc., etc. Why? Because the whole point was, when I'm weak, then God is strong. Because God had promised that His grace would be sufficient. He had to fulfill His responsibility regardless of how He may have felt at that particular point. And really, brethren, I believe this may have been the major missing piece in David's experience. Because when you look back, hindi ba, not once in the entire Absalom episode did we read of David seeking God's mind or clinging to God's comfort. Not once. And how strange, right? David was a prayerful, worshipful man. But why would we not, why would it not be recorded if he had turned his heart to God in submission and worship and independence upon God? Apart from his simple prayer in chapter 15, verse 31, where he prayed, "Make nothing the counsel of Ahithophel." Aside from that prayer, we don't find David requesting guidance, requesting understanding from the Lord. And how different would David's response might have been had he sought God's direction in dealing with Absalom and the problems that Absalom created. How different this response might have been. Next thing we can learn. Are you still alive? We see that God, in his absolute sovereignty and perfect righteousness, can choose any instrument, yes, even wicked men, to accomplish his holy purposes. In the Old Testament, I remember Balaam, the false prophet. God used him to pronounce judgment on Israel. Guess what? God even used his donkey to rebuke Balaam. If God can use a horse, certainly he can use anyone he chooses, right? God, for example, in the New Testament, clearly used Judas. You'll see this in Acts 1. And evil men, you will see this proclaimed by Peter in Acts 2, to accomplish his plan of sending Jesus to die for the sins of those who would trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Kinamay niya si Judas. Di ba? Baka mag-grieve tayo kay Judas. Wow, pinagtaksilan niya ang Panginoon. But he used Judas. And in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, he told those who were there, the Jews who were there, "You thought you were accomplishing your purpose? No. God used you to bring his son, the sacrifice for our sins, to the cross to pay for our sins." Kala nyo kayo nasunod? Hindi. At the end of the day, it was God. Si God ang nasunod. And in this case, God used Joab with all his serious flaws, and even more serious sins for which, by the way, later Joab will pay. Hindi na natin makikita yun because that is in 1 Kings chapter 2. God used Joab to make David meet his men before his army disintegrated. Now let me just say this before we leave this. In fairness to Joab, I believe Joab loved David and the nation. In fact, his rebuke here in verse 5 to 7 shows that he cared about David's fate should he lose his army. Sabi, "Hoy, mawawalan ka ng army. Pag nawalan ka ng army, tapos yung crown mo." At the same time, his concern for David's fate was tied to his concern for the fate of the nation. He knew that at this point, the nation was divided. And a divided nation is vulnerable to their enemies, to her enemies. And so Joab took the bold step to rebuke the king without despising the king with insults for his failure. Wala siyang ginawang insulto dyan. He just stated the facts. Ginamit ng Lord si Joab. Of course, it's most likely that at this point, David did not yet know that it was Joab who had orchestrated Absalom's death and burial. Di ba? Yan yung detail in the background. Because if David knew this, his response might have been different. But of course, it did not take long for David to find out what Joab and his men did. Because later on, just a few verses later in chapter 13, David named Amasa, his other nephew, to replace Joab. And again, since we're not going there anyway, Joab found out about this. He later murders Amasa. That's why later on, the judgment on Joab was something he definitely deserved. So, last thing we could probably glean is this. Going back to David, God chooses. Pakitanggal po na apostrophe. Yes, I think I was about to say God choosing. God chooses men and women, even with all their weaknesses, Men and women who are after his own heart and truly devoted to him. Sometimes we would say, oh, bakit ako magsaserve, Pastor? I feel so unworthy. Precisely why you need to serve. Because the moment you feel worthy, you have just disqualified yourself. Amen? And that's why it's grace. Serving God is grace because he has called the unworthy to serve the most worthy. Amen po ba? He has called the unworthy to serve the most worthy. And that's what makes service to God so beautiful. Praise God. Praise God. And that's why once more, we are made witnesses to the real weaknesses of God's chosen servant, David, a man after God's own heart. And I believe the reason for this is because God wanted to tell us, see, the man I chose, he's deeply flawed. But it's my choice. I know what I'm doing. Was he worthy? No. But I am worthy. And so I chose him. And David proved himself to be this, a man after God's own heart, by his genuine repentance when he sinned. Remember Psalm 51? And by his true devotion to God. And again, you will see this expressed in Psalms. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and this shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and gaze upon his beauty and inquire in his holy temple. Psalm 27, verse 4. Diba? We are familiar with Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. Right? The loving kindness of God is better than life. Sabi niya sa verse 3. That's David. Yes, David had neglected himself and his responsibilities. Yes, David had to be soundly rebuked by a subordinate before he would take steps to return to Jerusalem and save the kingdom. And yes, he did that, praise God. His troubles were not over. We know that. That's why there's still several chapters ahead of us. But the Lord would empower him to be the ruler he called him to be. Because at the end of it all, David was still the man who sought God's own heart. And what about his anguish over his son? One author said this, "The Lord can heal a broken heart if we give all the pieces to him and obey him by faith." Ganda, no? Do you have a broken heart? Don't turn away from him. Give him all the pieces and still continue to obey him by faith. And he will put together that broken heart and make it stronger in the faith. Amen. Praise God. Before we close, I would like us to sing that last worship song. And it extols the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate victor through the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, and that victory he won for us. And really, that's the bigger picture, brethren, for us who are in Christ. Whatever it is you may have lost or will lose in this life, whatever else God might allow to shake us, no? Just please remember that at the end of it all, we shall recover all and more. At the end of it all, we will be sharing in the victory of Christ, and the joy that we will be experiencing is not but for a moment, but for all eternity in the presence of our Lord because of the victory of Jesus.
Brethren, we are singing to the King of the ages, the great I am, the God of wonders.
I am God of wonders.
We sing to Emmanuel, God with us. Let's worship Him.
Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to you for being our God, the God who's sovereign, the God who's perfect and righteous and just, the God who's all wise and all loving and almighty, the God who will fulfill His glorious purposes in and through us. How honored we are that You not only chose to save us, but chose to use us for Your kingdom work in spite of us, in spite of all our failures, Lord God. And Lord, we thank You that it is not about us, it is about You. Lord, thank You for all the truth that You've revealed to us today. Help us to take these truths to heart, that these might transform us, transform our thinking, strengthen our faith and trust in You, deepen our submission to You, Lord God, as we wait for You to glorify Your name in every instance, in every circumstance in our lives. And we thank You for Jesus, who had won the victory for us on the cross, and Lord, from that empty tomb as well. Thank You for having raised Him from the dead so that we too now share in newness of life with Him. Salamat, Panginoon. And as we give to Your work, help us to give, Lord, with our right hearts, always cheerful in our giving, because we are just so blessed and privileged, Lord, that You have chosen to use whatever amount we give. And you expand this, You stretch this, Lord, the way You had produced the few loaves and fish to fulfill Your purposes for the people whom You had fed. Thank You, Father God. Help us to give from love for You in our hearts and love for the church. And Lord, we trust that You will guide us in all our giving. As we go from this place and enter into this beautiful day outside, Father God, help us go forth always rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He had done for us. And as we go forth, Lord God, help Your glory ever shine before us, and let that take, Lord, center stage always in our perspective and in our hearts. We give You glory in all of this, Lord God, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you.